My sermon this morning is on suffering. The big idea is that suffering is part of God's strategy for making known to the world who Christ is, how he loves, and how much he is worth. This is from John Piper's book, Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. Now, I'm not sure that it's talking about suffering through heat waves. I think it's talking about suffering that's a little deeper. The Apostle Paul wrote about this to the Colossian church, saying, "I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church." Have you ever thought of being glad that you were suffering from sickness? How about suffering from discouragement or from sorrow? Corrie ten Boom and her father, you may have heard of her at one point, were watchmakers in Amsterdam, Holland, during World War II. She and her parents lived in their store with Corrie's younger sister. They were devout Christians who read the Bible daily. They were part of a Bible-believing church, and they trusted in God. When Nazi Germany invaded Holland and began rounding up Holland's many Jews and sending them to death camps, Corrie and her family started hiding them in their home. Over a period of 2 years, they hid hundreds of fleeing Jews until partisans could arrange for the escape out of Holland. Her family saved nearly 800 Jewish lives, but were eventually betrayed by a fellow Dutch citizen. German soldiers arrested the family, sent Corrie's mother and father to one concentration camp, and she and her sister were sent to another one. Her mother and father died soon after. She didn't hear about it until after the war. For the next 3 years, Corrie and her younger sister endured starvation, freezing winters, constant humiliation, and finally, sickness. Just months before the end of the war, Corrie's sister became too weak to stand and was murdered by a camp guard, leaving Corrie as the only member of the family to survive. Why would God permit such terrible suffering for such a godly family? I mean, I can understand it for people who are just living sinful lives, but we're talking about a very godly family. Why doesn't God protect those who love and obey him from sorrow, from tragedy? That's the question I screamed at God after I learned that communist soldiers in Vietnam had killed my mother and father and four other missionaries as they tried to surrender under a white flag. And do you know what God's answer was? He said, "Trust me." That was a hard answer, but it was the best thing he could have said to me. Two decades later, we learned that more than 100,000 members of the tribe my parents died trying to reach with the gospel came to faith in Jesus because of their martyrdom. Our text today explains four attitudes that are necessary in order to be triumphant in suffering. The first one is expect it. Expect suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You might be asking yourself, well, what about family tragedies like losing our job, or losing our home, losing a child or a parent? Trials like these happen to Christians all the time. And when they happen, we experience sorrow like non-Christians do. We experience fear, anguish, bewilderment. In the short run, of course, we can't help but be surprised and shocked. But once the shock has worn off and we are able to start processing what happened, what do we say? Isn't it, why? Why, God? Why did you let this happen? Was it my sin? What was it? But fiery trials can happen to us without warning. And our text is one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. If you've never heard a sermon on 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19 before, and you've forgotten about it, I suggest that you move this warning from the back of your mind to the front, because, first of all, God is telling us to protect ourselves from the fiery darts of Satan by expecting them. Some of them we can see coming and step aside. Some of them we can't. In 539 BC, the great city of Babylon was totally confident that its walls could not be breached. The walls were 355 feet high, if you can believe it, 85 feet wide, and were topped by 250 defensive towers. This was discovered by archaeologists. The city's 100 gates had double sets of steel doors, and where the Euphrates River entered and then flowed out of the other side of the city, massive steel grates blocked both people and boats from entering. When the Persian army showed up at Babylon's gates, the city's soldiers closed the gates, and its citizens went about their business as usual. No one was worried. The book of Daniel tells us that the Babylonian king, Belshazzar, was so confident that he called the leaders of the city together for a party at his palace. We won't go into that story where there was the handwriting on the wall, but what the king and his army didn't know was that Darius had brought only half of his army to the gates of the city. The other half stayed upriver far from the city and quietly built a dam to divert the Euphrates River that ran through the city. When the river suddenly dried up, the Persian army entered on the dry riverbed, opened the city's gates from the inside, and conquered the city. Babylon was sacked because it didn't expect King Darius's clever attack. The same can happen to us if we fail to expect devious attacks from Satan. Well, what does it mean to be alert? The Apostle Paul answers that question in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. He says, "So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed." In Ephesians 6:18, he writes, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere." A month ago, Pastor Joshua preached on Matthew 26, describing how after eating the Passover supper, Jesus and 11 of his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they settled down to rest, Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then Jesus knelt a few yards away and prayed earnestly for God to strengthen him for the terrible trial that awaited. A little later, he checked on Peter, James, and John and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Later that night, when Judas arrived with soldiers to arrest Jesus, Peter and the other disciples were totally unprepared. In a panic, Peter took out his sword and attacked the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. If Jesus hadn't immediately healed the man, Peter would probably have been arrested along with Jesus. Instead, he was able to escape. Later that night, Peter denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. It was a night Peter would never forget. He did not expect the attack of Satan. He was totally unprepared. And the same can be true for us. Being spiritually alert to the will of God is not the same as being fearful. Spiritual alertness requires talking and listening to God regularly. He knows what's coming. He knows everything that's happening in the world and will happen. So that when unexpected and fiery trials come, God's Spirit is able to warn us, prepare us in advance about Satan's wiles, and defeat him. The Christian who isn't listening to God, like Peter and Paul and the other two disciples as they were in the Garden of Gethsemane sleeping, the Christian who isn't listening to God, talking with him on a daily basis and reading his word, is likely to respond when Satan attacks with more panic than faith. You may be saying to yourself, I don't know how to pray that way. I don't know how to pray like Jesus prayed. I don't know if I could do that. But it's not the beauty or the fervor of our prayers to God that count. It's that we take the time each day and in those fiery moments, whether our eyes are closed or our eyes wide open, we talk to God and then listen to his Spirit. If you can drive and talk on the phone at the same time, then you can drive and talk to God at the same time. I'm sure it's possible. When you finish telling God what's on your heart, stop and listen for the Holy Spirit to speak into your mind and give you his answer. If a thought comes to your mind that startles you, ask the Holy Spirit to confirm it's coming from him. I may have shared with you in a previous message how God taught me to prioritize prayer in my life, but I think it's worth retelling. During our first 10 years of serving in Gabon as medical missionaries, Becky and I worked most days from sunrise to sunset. I often worked during the night with emergency operations. I was so busy serving God and others, I didn't have time for prayer. One day I was driving to the capital city and I flipped on my car radio. I had never done that before because there were no stations you could pick up either in French or English or any other language. But to my surprise, I heard a South African pastor preaching in English on prayer perfectly clearly. I was very surprised, so I kept listening. To my discomfort, he asked the question, "How can you serve God without talking to him?" That was a tough one. But he kept going. That was just the beginning of it. And he said, you have to give God time. You have to get up early in the morning or late at night. Give God the time and talk if you want to hear his voice, if you want to hear his warnings. And I thought, hey, you don't really understand how busy I am. I go to bed exhausted at 10 or 11 p.m. And if I don't get up during the night for some emergency, I get up at 5 a.m. to run for half an hour. I was crazy at that time in my life. I'm lucky if I get 6 or 7 hours sleep at night. And about that time, the pastor on my radio said, "Are you so busy serving God that you don't have time to hear his voice?" Oh, right to my heart. I mean, it was terrible. "Here's what I suggest," he continued. And at least he gave a good suggestion. He said, "Start getting up just 10 minutes earlier than you usually get up and take 5 minutes to read God's word and another 5 minutes to talk to God and listen to him." That's just what I needed. I thought, I could do that. And so over the next 2 weeks, I got up 10 minutes earlier so I could read and pray before I went for my morning run and then went to work at the hospital all day. And but after about 3 weeks, it just wasn't enough time. So I got up 15 minutes earlier. About 2 weeks later, that was pretty short. It was rushed, you know. And so it went to 20 minutes. And then it went to 25, and then it went to 30, 40, 45, sometimes an hour. What happened? God gave me a hunger to be in his presence every morning. And if I didn't, if I forgot while I was eating breakfast or something else, he reminded me. You know, that was one of the best things that happened in my life. And I can also tell you that in the decades that followed, I was able to read through the Bible every year, for years. I don't know how many times I've done that. You know, we don't choose suffering. God chooses it for us. And we have to decide whether we're going to be ready for suffering or not, whether we're going to obey God or take the easy way out. When God called Jeremiah, he said to him, "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were even born, I set you apart and appointed you to be my prophet to the nations." Jeremiah's understandable response was, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I can't speak for you. I'm too young." And God replied, "Don't say I'm too young. And don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and protect you." The second attitude the Apostle Peter states in our text today that enables us to triumph over fiery trials is not to get discouraged, but rejoice in suffering. You know, I've talked to people about that, and you know, when you read that part, rejoice in suffering, they just sort of look at you like, are you crazy? Really, it is. And for the world, it's a crazy idea. But 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Romans 5:3-5, the Apostle Paul gives us more reasons. He says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. We can rejoice because the Spirit rejoices in us. How many of you have been insulted for speaking the name of Christ? Anybody here? Yeah, it's not a popular name these days. If you can't think of a time, maybe you're being a little too quiet about your faith, but think about how God enabled Corrie ten Boom and her sister to minister to the women who suffered with them in their miserable barracks. The normal thing to do would have been to complain about their imprisonment, complain about their living conditions, complain about their food and about the injustice of their imprisonment, all legitimate complaints. Instead, though, Corrie and her sister shared what they had, encouraged those around them who were brokenhearted, prayed with them often, sang songs of worship, taught them to the other women, and led many to faith in Jesus. Now, I hope you understand that just because we're told to rejoice in our sufferings doesn't mean we should loudly bless those who are experiencing great sorrow and say to them, "Rejoice! God is building your faith, endurance, and character." That might be true, but as King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:1-5, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under the sun, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance. It takes time after great loss and sorrow before even the most faithful Christian will be ready to reflect on the good things God might be doing to bless them. Unless we give people time to mourn, their thoughts and emotions will remain mired in confusion, in anger, in bitterness. Given time, though, mourning with them, listening as long as it's needed, showing love, encouraging them gently, and praying for them will eventually lead most suffering believers to great faith, greater faith, and endurance. Having lived for years in Africa and Egypt, one of the things that strikes me about America is that we shield our children from the reality of death. If taken to extremes, this can lead, I think, even young adults to react with shock and astonishment when someone they know or love dies. This is not the case in African countries. From the time they are born, African children see deaths in their families and witness open and unrestrained mourning. Most young adults in America have only seen death portrayed in films and on television. And if when they lose a child, a beloved friend, or a parent, they're not just sorrowful, they're shocked. They're deeply offended. Instead of seeing eventual death as the norm for everyone, they see death as inconsistent with a loving God. Perhaps this is why so many young Christians expect God to prevent suffering and create the heavenly conditions that he has promised to us after Jesus returns to earth and sets up his kingdom. In Revelation 21:4, God promises that his future heaven on earth, in it he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things will be gone forever. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. And he says, "I will be their God and they will be my children." But this is certainly not the world we live in now. The unvarnished truth is that since Adam and Eve followed Satan's advice and disobeyed God, Satan and his demons have used their power over humans to promote cruelty, misery, and injustice, with particular malice towards God's servants. In contrast, Jesus brings hope, light, love, and forgiveness to our world. Take, for example, the history of the translation of our Bible into English. For 1,000 years, the only translation of the Greek and Hebrew Bible was the Latin Vulgate, which few people outside of the Roman Church were able to understand, even if they had access to it. In 1534, a young man named William Tyndale translated and published the New Testament into English. Up until then, the New Testament was only available in Hebrew and Greek. King Henry VIII, one of the most corrupt rulers in the history of England, did his best to arrest Tyndale and suppress the printing of more copies of the New Testament in English. Tyndale fled to Europe, went into hiding, and continued to print English New Testaments and smuggle them into England. By 1536, Tyndale had translated into clear, common English not only the New Testament, but also Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. It just goes on. Half of the Old Testament. Angered and frustrated that the power of the Catholic Church was slipping away, Henry VIII promised Tyndale mercy if he would return to England. Tyndale wrote back that he would give himself up on one condition, that the king authorize an English Bible translation from the Greek and Hebrew in the common language of the people. Henry VIII refused. 5 years later, a friend betrayed Tyndale, and he was arrested and imprisoned in Brussels, Belgium. On October 6, 1536, he was tied to a stake, strangled by the executioner, and burned until his body was consumed. He was just 42 years old, had never married, and his remains were purposely never buried. But Tyndale's work could not be destroyed. 11 years after his execution, Henry VIII died at the age of 55. In 1603, King James of Scotland was crowned king over both England and Scotland, and he was a believer. 8 years later, a committee of sages assembled by King James began preparing the authorized version of the New Testament. Tyndale's work represented 9/10 of the authorized New Testament the committee produced. The same was true for the first half of the Old Testament, which was as far as Tyndale was able to translate before he was executed. Tyndale's legacy continues today in the hundreds of English phrases he so beautifully translated and that are in the English-speaking world just to this day, such as, "Let there be light," "Am I my brother's keeper?" "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," "Our Father which art in heaven," and "Fight the good fight." Just a few of those which came from Tyndale's pen. Unknowingly, he reached more people than even Shakespeare. Tyndale's story again affirms today's big idea. Suffering is part of God's strategy for making the world know, for making known to the world who Christ is, how he loves, and how much he's worth. Brothers and sisters, if God is allowing you to suffer, it's part of his strategy. It's part of his strategy for making himself known to the world. That's his way of making himself known to the world. And when we say, "What are you doing, God?" We're working against him. We're saying he doesn't know the way to win the world to himself. Nevertheless, there are significant numbers of Christians today, particularly among young believers, who hold a view that the world at large will increasingly recognize the truth of Christianity and embrace the gospel and holy scriptures and will eventually be Christianized. The millennium they look forward to is a golden age of spiritual and economic prosperity in the world that will last perhaps much longer than 1,000 years and will come to pass before Christ returns. They base this on Christ's statement that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. To them, this means all authority has also been given to Christ's apostles, specifically for the purpose of ruling over the nations of the world. This teaching does not hold that every person alive will turn to Christ in faith or that all sin will be abolished, but that evil in all its many forms will eventually be reduced to negligible proportions and that Christian principles will rule the world. They make these claims because they interpret Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, that describes Christ's future 1,000-year reign on the earth and Satan's imprisonment in hell with all his demons as purely symbolic. As for the millennium, most Bible-believing evangelicals today believe that Revelation 20's description of the millennium is the literal truth, not symbolic, and that, as Revelation chapter 20 clearly describes, soon after all the nations have been reached with the gospel, Christ will return, set up his kingdom on earth. In his exhaustive study of Bible prophecy entitled Nearing Midnight, Robert Geist documents that the early church fathers expected that the church's suffering would continue until the time of the Antichrist. Why do I bring this up now? It's because even a superficial glance at church history reveals that since the time of the early church, Christians, their churches, and their denominations eventually drifted away from the truths of the Bible and accepted false doctrines, engaged in moral impurity, disdained world evangelism and mercy, and developed an inordinate love of wealth. Of course, this same thing happened with the people of Israel, where again and again, after spiritual revival, a generation or two later, they drifted back into apostasy. One of the worst examples of widespread apostasy in Christian church history occurred in Germany in 1933, when a third of the nation's population identified themselves as Christian. 20 million of them belonged to the Roman Catholic Church, and 40 million belonged to the Lutheran Church. That same year, less than 1% of Germans identified themselves as Jewish. How did these Christians respond to the Nazi regime and its laws, particularly to the persecution of the Jews? Most of them welcomed the rise of Nazism, embraced many of the nationalistic and racial aspects of Nazi ideology, and overwhelmingly voted to support Hitler's Nazi doctrines. This happened just 387 years after Martin Luther renounced the hypocrisy and false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and started the Lutheran Reformation. Through the centuries, God's solution to theological heresy has been to raise up new churches and new denominations that proclaim afresh the gospel and the Bible's unchanging message. He has done this through the suffering of faithful Christians, always. How did Corrie ten Boom and her family's suffering accomplish God's strategy? Remember, Corrie and her mother and father and her younger sister were arrested in their home by German soldiers and sent to concentration camps. Only Corrie survived to tell their story. In Corrie's camp, the women were forced to live in crowded, unheated, lice-infested barracks. They spent most of their days and nights lying on bare wooden bunk beds stacked 4 or 5 levels high in spaces 2 feet wide and 5 feet long. They had no sheets, no pillows, no blankets, and not a shred of privacy. They were fed food you wouldn't throw to wild hyenas, and they received barely enough to keep them alive. After a year, they looked like walking skeletons. But instead of complaining and feeling sorry for themselves, Corrie and her sister began ministering to the hundreds of brokenhearted women around them. Corrie's sister had managed to smuggle in a small vial of liquid vitamins. Rather than save it for themselves, Corrie and her sister shared it with the many women around them. To their astonishment, over the 3 years they were imprisoned, the vial never ran dry. God continually replenished it. All of the women saw this, and as a result of Corrie and her sister's love, kindness, and faith, many of the women in the barracks turned to faith in Jesus. After the war was over and Corrie was released, she began telling her story in churches in Holland. Soon, churches all over Europe invited her. She eventually told her story in countries all over the world. In 1971, she wrote an autobiographical memoir entitled The Hiding Place. How many of you have read that book? Good, quite a few of you. The book went viral and led her to a worldwide ministry of speaking. Wherever Corrie spoke, she urged people to forgive their enemies unconditionally and put their faith and trust in Jesus. One day after she spoke in a large tent meeting, the German guard who had murdered her sister came up to her with tears in his eyes, and asked Corrie to forgive him. Corrie was overwhelmed with anger and with sorrow, and at first she couldn't even speak. But then God's Spirit flooded her heart. She reached out, took the man's hand, and forgave him. That day, he became a follower of Christ. Wherever she went, Corrie spoke about the importance of forgiving, no matter how terribly a person has sinned against us. She used her story to point how Jesus suffered and died on a cross to pay for our sins, even forgiving those who betrayed him then and who persecute his people today, if they're willing to repent and believe. Corrie was able to tell her story all over the world, including the mission school in Dalat, Vietnam, where Becky and I were students. Millions of people read her book, The Hiding Place, and eventually a movie told her story. Corrie ten Boom and her family's suffering made Jesus known to millions of people all over the world, made known how he loves, and made known how much he is worth. Only God knows how many people Corrie led to faith in Jesus before she died in April 1983 on her 91st birthday. We come now to the third attitude necessary to be triumphant in fiery trials, and that is to evaluate your suffering. Did you bring it on? The Apostle Peter writes in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The ESV and NIV translate the Greek word alatriepiskopos, you can check the pronunciation with Mike Pizzi afterwards, as troublesome meddler, while the New Living Translation translates it as prying into other people's affairs. So the question we need to ask when we suffer is this: did we bring our suffering on ourselves? Is our suffering because of murder, thieving, or meddling? Who of us doesn't meddle in other people's affairs? I'd like to meet you if you have never done that. I won't ask for a show of hands since I might have to raise mine too. Prying into a neighbor's affairs can create serious conflict, as you probably know, and close the door to Christian witness. Notice that the sin of meddling is included with murder and stealing. It's not a small sin. That's very different to going over to a neighbor who is sick or weak or needs help in some way or other, or is elderly and can't get to church, or is in the hospital. It's a totally different thing. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get into trouble. Trouble chases sinners, while blessings reward the righteous." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Protestant pastor in Germany during the time Hitler ruled. I've mentioned already that during World War II, most Protestant pastors in Germany welcomed the rise of Nazism, and a Catholic as well, and supported Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, however, was not one of them. Instead, he actively fought against Nazification of the church. He openly criticized his former colleagues and openly opposed Hitler and his policies. In 1943, he was arrested and imprisoned. In April 1945, just weeks before the Allies defeated Germany, Hitler ordered Bonhoeffer's execution at the Flossenbürg concentration camp. Bonhoeffer's final words were, "This is the end for me, but the beginning of life." He suffered because he was courageous, truth-speaking, and was a Christian who was willing to stand up publicly to evil. His book, Letters from Prison and the Cost of Discipleship, are still bestsellers today. A recent biography of Bonhoeffer affirms that our big idea today states, suffering is part of God's strategy for making known to the world who Christ is, how he loves, and how much he is worth. That is true in this country. That is true in Reading and in our jobs and in our businesses where we work, and it's true around the world. I encourage you to read the recent bestseller about Bonhoeffer. It's called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy. Bonhoeffer's story illustrates that there are two ways that Christians can bring suffering on themselves. One is by falling into sin, but the other is by standing up for Christ. Now to the fourth attitude necessary for triumph in suffering. Entrust your suffering to God, and he will turn it into blessing. Entrust your suffering to God, and he will turn it into blessing. That's what both Corrie ten Boom and Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. God turned their greatest sorrow into their greatest blessings. 1 Peter 4:16 says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Moody's commentary points out that this is one of only three times in the New Testament when the word Christian is used, probably because it was used first by unbelievers as an insult. In his book, Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ, John Piper writes, God's design for the evangelization of the world and the consummation of his purposes includes the suffering of his ministers and missionaries. This suffering is part of God's strategy for making known to the world who Christ is, how he loves, and how much he is worth, our big idea for today. But this voluntary suffering and death to save others is not only the content, but also the method of our mission. If you are not willing to suffer for Jesus, you will not be part of bringing the gospel to the world. John Piper writes, voluntary suffering and death to bring salvation to others is something that God calls all of us to do. Are you still with me? We have now reviewed in detail the four attitudes that are necessary if we are to be triumphant. Here they are again. Expect suffering. Rejoice in your sufferings. Evaluate your suffering. Entrust your suffering to God. Here now are the last two verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, our text today. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter refers here to two judgments that await all people, a judgment for Christians, referred to in verse 17 as the household of God, and in verse 18 as the righteous. The second judgment he refers to in verses 18 to 19 are for those who do not obey the gospel of God, the ungodly and the sinner. Judgment for the believer in Jesus speaks of a time following the rapture, the time when Christ takes all of his saints to heaven, when generated believers will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where we will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. We like to make jokes about this. I remember an African pastor one time who told a story about a rather wealthy member of the church who was too stingy to put anything in the offering plate except ones or twos. So when he finally, and he didn't do anything, any service in the church, in the community or anything. He just came to church and, you know, in his nice clothes and showed off. And so when he went to heaven, St. Peter assigned an angel to him to take him to his mansion. And so first of all, they went through this beautiful section of heaven and the mansions were just magnificent. He was thinking, oh, one of these has got to be mine. And then they went into sort of smaller mansions and then they went into smaller houses, and then it got into really one-room houses, and he was looking around anxiously, and then there was a path that went into the forest, and he thought, oh, my mansion is going to be in this beautiful garden, probably in the forest. So they went in there, and he followed the angel, and all of a sudden they came around a corner, and here was a half-built shack, and the angel said, here's your home. He says, wait a minute, I'm somebody important. How could you do this? There's been some mistake. And the angel said, no, this is all you sent ahead of you. Well, I'm not sure if that's the way the judgment's going to be. But in fact, Wayne Grudem says about these judgments, there will be a final judgment that assures us ultimate fairness. For God is in control. He keeps accurate records. He renders just judgment. In Colossians 3:5, when Paul tells slaves to be submissive to their masters, he reassures them, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. When the reference to a final judgment mentions that books were opened, it reminds us that God has kept a permanent and accurate record of all deeds, all of our deeds. All accounts will be settled, and all will be made right. This should be both a comfort to believers and a warning to unbelievers. For believers, their sins have been fully paid by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and their judgment will determine the rewards they will receive for their obedience, suffering, and service to God. For unbelievers, it is a fearful reminder that God will judge them according to their sins. My friends, are you serving today in a way that is making known to the world who Christ is, how he loves, and how much he is worth? Is your service, if your service to God contains not a shred of pain or sacrifice, maybe you're not making Christ known to the world. Maybe you're not demonstrating how these things. If you've never confessed to God that you are a sinner who needs forgiveness and you believe that God's Son Jesus died on a cross for you, just tell him today that you are sorry for your sins and believe that he will forgive you and welcome you someday to heaven. Give Jesus your life. Invite him to come into your heart and be your God and Father. At the end of every service, we invite people to come up in front for prayer. We'd love to pray with you, either to help you love Jesus more and better serve him, or invite him into your life. Let me end now with just some final thoughts about suffering from a few great men and women of God. Corrie ten Boom said about suffering, "Every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for the future that only he can see. Hold everything in your hands lightly, otherwise it hurts when God pries your fingers open." C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says this, "If tribulation is a necessary element in redemption, we must anticipate that it will never cease till God sees the world to be either redeemed or no further redeemable. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." Oswald Chambers wrote, "Why shouldn't we go through heartbreaks? Through those doorways, God is opening up ways of fellowship with his Son and says, 'Enter into fellowship with me, arise and shine.' If through a broken heart God can bring his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. We never realize at the time what God is putting us through. We go through it more or less misunderstandingly. Then we come to a luminous place and say, 'Why? God has girded me through, and I didn't know it.'"